Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24 this evening? We want to begin tonight a series of messages that I'm going to bring, and really they're not messages per se, but an accounting, if you would, of the history of the English Bible. History of the English Bible. I think it's important for us in our 21st century mad rush to technology and all the things that distract us to realize that a copy of the Word of God is one of the most precious possessions that you and I hold. I have in our prayer list that we hand out each Wednesday night this statement inside under the international scene that since January of 2008, Algeria has forcibly closed 25 churches. Fines up to $460 have been made against Christians in possession of the Bible. Now you think about that. It's costing these people to just have a copy of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if that day will come in the United States of America. I believe that if we continue on the route that we are going, that it may well happen, that the Word of God will become illegal to possess a copy. And then you're going to have to make up your mind whether you're going to stand for the Word of God or if you're going to be like most of the people who just can't take any kind of pressure, can't take any kind of a stand. They say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to get in trouble with the law. And so you'll go on like all the other masses of people and reject Jesus Christ and go on your way. Folks, when the pressure gets on, the real people stand up and the fake ones are revealed, the ones that won't take a stand. It's an amazing thing, but persecution is a great purifier of the church. And I think that as pressure continues to mount, as pressure continues to come against Christians in this country, you're going to see fewer and fewer and fewer taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just not going to be willing to do that. I think it's important for us to realize that our copy of the English Bible came to us. It was transmitted to us in the English language through and in the midst of persecution. And you know where that persecution came? It not only came from government, but it came by government pressured by religion and direct persecution from religion. I think it's important for us to understand that. Religion is not our friend. Religion is not. You say, well, wait a minute, this is a church. You know, the book of James used the word religion. Well, it's not the same meaning as it is today. Understand that. Words have changed meaning over the years. Religion today is anything but Christian. We need to understand that. And religion is not our friend. Religion's always the first one to turn against Christians. It's quite interesting. Even the secularists understand this and see this, that all of Hollywood, all of the liberals today, they are very permissive of every religion except for which one? Christianity. There is tolerance for every religion but Christianity. And we're going to see that in our study. This is not something new. This is something that's been in place for many, many years. Now, I provided to you kind of a timeline of the transmission of the Bible to English through 1611. I'm going to provide you with one since then after we get through several studies. But this is just for a reference material. We'll refer back and forth to it. But it begins at 500 B.C. with the completion of all original Hebrew manuscripts which make up the 39 books of the Bible. Those were in a codified format in 500 B.C. Now in 200 B.C., some 300 years later, there was a Greek translation made of the Hebrew text. It's called the Septuagint, or the 70. Talking about the 70 men that were involved in the putting together the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. Now, the Greek Septuagint was available in Christ's day, and he did quote from the Greek Septuagint many times. The Greek, it's amazing when you look at the available Greek that we have today, and you take the Greek Septuagint, it's almost identical in the quotations that Jesus makes in the books of Matthew and in Mark. You see almost direct quotations from the Greek Septuagint. And it was available in Christ's day. It was the Bible that was available to most of those of that particular day. Now, in 96 A.D., you have the completion of all original Greek manuscripts, which make up the 27 books of the New Testament. With the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament, you have John receiving the revelation. He writes it out, and it's now available around 96 A.D. or so. That was the completion of the New Testament. Now, notice, please, from 96 to 390 A.D., there's very little that goes on. Now, there are some other important events, and I'll point those out, but I'm just touching on a few things tonight. In 390 A.D., Jerome of Stridonium produced what was called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate simply means, or vulgar, we get our word vulgar, simply means common. Now, Jerome was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was canonized by that church and by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Both churches canonized him as a patron saint of translations and encyclopedias. That's what he was canonized as. And in his manuscript, he had 80 books. You have the 39 Old Testament books, the 27 New Testament books, and you also have 14 apocryphal books. Now, these 14 books were not removed from our English Bibles until 1885. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. A lot of people don't realize that, but English Bibles had the apocryphal printed with it until 1885. Now, you and I possess the 1769 translation of the King James. This is the 1769. They removed the Apocrypha out of that 1769 edition, which was reprinted many, many times in 1885. And that's really what we have now. The 1885, there were no changes made to the King James from the 1769, but they did take out the 14 books of the Apocrypha. Now let's move on. 500 A.D. Now in 500 A.D., can anyone tell me from history what is significant about 500 A.D. in a general sense? It's the beginning of what? It's a period in history. All right, we have the basically the end of the Roman Empire, which really had taken place in the 300s with that, but there were vestiges that still remained. And then you have the beginnings of what is known as the medieval period, the Middle Ages, from 500 to 1500. Very difficult time in history because it was during that period that the Bible was outlawed. The Bible was outlawed in the language of the people. At this particular time in history, believe it or not, this is something that was stunning to me as I studied this. In 500 A.D., there were 500 translations of the Bible. 500 languages that the Bible was in at 500 A.D. Now that's remarkable to consider how God had preserved His Word in so many languages by the time we reach 500 A.D., in 995 A.D., some 400, almost 500 years later, there was an Anglo-Saxon translation produced from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. Now, this Anglo-Saxon are the early roots of the English language. And so the New Testament was produced in the Anglo-Saxon language. We go to 1384, and we find the onset of John Wycliffe as the first person to produce a handwritten manuscript copy of the complete Bible in English, and it contained 80 books. Okay? Wycliffe had no access to the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts and was thus totally reliant on the 4th century Latin translation of Jerome. Now, I want to stop there. You can put that aside for right now because I'm not going to go any further with that. That's just kind of an overview of the transmission of the Scripture from 500 B.C. to the time of John Wycliffe. Now, God has preserved His Word. God has preserved His Word. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Now, you think just for a moment. Just think on those, meditate upon those words. Can you wrap your mind around the fact that this earth is going to pass away someday? Everything that we know, you look at the earth, there seems to be nothing more stable than the earth. You walk on it. You go to bed at night and you sleep. You don't anticipate the earth doing something overnight that's going to surprise you. Right? Now, there have been earthquakes, but there's still California. There have been earthquakes, but there are still places in Africa that have been riddled by earthquakes, and they're still there. Continent's still there. Nothing's changed. This earth and the heavens above us seem so stable. You go out at night, and you look up in the stars, and you're looking at the same stars that Galileo looked at back way in the Middle Ages. You look up into the skies. When I was in India, beautiful, clear skies there at the southern tip of India. And I got to see parts of the heaven that I had not got to witness before living in the northern hemisphere. I got to see what was going on in the southern hemisphere. And I want to tell you something, it was beautiful. Sitting up on that top story, I just laid down on top of the roof and looked up at the stars. I mean, it was just amazing. I tried to find the familiar things and I couldn't find it. Couldn't find them. You could see off in the distance the edge of Orion the Mighty Warrior. You get a little picture of him, just the little tail of him, but I got to see a whole section that I never had seen before. And you say, there's nothing more stable than heaven and earth, but the Bible says heaven and earth shall pass away. There's coming a day, folks, that this earth, this building, all the things that are on this campus are going to be burned with fire and destroyed. Maybe done before God gets to it. Because with wicked, evil men roaming the earth, you don't know what's going to take place during that 7-year tribulation period. But one of these days, these buildings are all going to be gone. God's going to destroy all the works of man's hands. So you better not get too connected to what you've got. Understand that. I think about these missionaries. They were talking about that they realize today that everything that they have, all their material possessions, belong to the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And the same thing is true with this earth. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And the same thing is true of the heavens. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what's the latter part of our verse say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but... What is that? It's a conjunction of... Anybody finish it out? Contrast. A conjunction of contrast. I've tried to... Every time I come to that three-letter word... I like to say that in my own mind because it helps me to stop for just a moment. Contrasted with the last statement that the heaven and the earth shall pass away, contrasted with that, God says, but my words shall not pass away. It's interesting. He didn't say word, singular. What did he say? Words, plural. His words, all that is contained in his word, shall not pass away. That tells me that God preserves His Word. I am so thankful for that tonight. I am thankful that it's not up to me to preserve His Word. Now, I do that. Whenever I apply the Word of God, I am preserving it. When I pass it on to my children, I'm preserving it in their minds and hearts. And so I have a role to play in that respect, of preserving God's Word and making it a part of my family and making it a part of your hearing in this church. We are preserving God's Word. We're putting it into our hearts and our minds. And understand, for centuries, for thousands of years, that's all they had, was the preserved Word orally. They didn't have anything in writing until Moses completed. Think of all the generations that took place from creation until the time of... And God preserved it all. He preserved it in the hearts and minds of His people to pass it down, and He did it in such a way where nothing was lost. That's wonderful, is it not? It's a tremendous truth in God's Word. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, don't turn there, but we find the Old Testament version of this. And God states it this way, "The grass withereth." You walk outside right now and the grass is not growing like it was back in June, is it? Something's happening right now. We're changing seasons. And the grass that was just growing great guns back during the summertime and the spring has stopped growing. It's stopped growing. It's slowing down. Even with all the rain that we got, it's not going to come back like it was because it's going into a different cycle. And before long, that green grass is going to turn brown. And we won't see the new growth until next spring, going through a cycle. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In other words, God preserves His word. He has preserved His word in languages. He has preserved His words so that you and I might have His word to our hearts, His revelation of truth to us tonight. And we can stand with that assurance. There's another way that God shows us that He has preserved His word. If you'll take just a moment, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to conclude with this tonight. Next week, we'll get into more specifics about the Bible under attack in the early days. After it was completed, the Old Testament was completed, there were attacks that came. After the New Testament was completed, there were attacks that came against the Word of God and its transmission to us. 65 times in the New Testament, there is a Greek word that is used. And it's translated, "It is written." It is written. It's quite interesting. In Romans chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 11, we have the vast majority of times that the Apostle Paul uses it in the book of Romans. If you look over at verse 26, I believe it is, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." We find that phrase 65 times in the New Testament. And the Greek word is gegraptai. Gegraptai. And it simply means it is written. It is recorded. God's word. And it's always in the same tense. And this is the amazing thing that I want to leave with you tonight about how God has preserved His word. It is written is always in the perfect tense in the Greek language. Now, the perfect tense is an interesting tense in the Greek language. It's the combination of the aorist tense, which is the past tense, past completed action, and you have what's the present tense. We all know what that is, what's happening right now. You've got the past tense and the present tense put together in what is called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense simply means past action that has continuing and ongoing results. Past action, completed action in the past that has continuing and ongoing results even now and forever. That's the perfect tense. And all 65 times that this phrase, "it is written," the perfect tense is used. That what is written was written and given to us in the past, and it is continued to be preserved and will be preserved with continuing results until God says no more. And His word shall never fail, we're told. It will abide, it will stand forever. And I happen to believe forever means forever. It's not some kind of a, well, you know, you could take it this way. That no, forever means forever. It means it will never have an end. It indicates the Greek perfect tense, three things, and I'll share these quickly and we'll close. It indicates perpetuity. Perpetuity. We all did experiments in physics about trying to create a perpetual motion machine, something that would keep going. We all tried to do that. They've come up with gyros and all kinds of things, and you can make them go a long time, but there's an enemy on this earth to perpetual motion. It's called friction and gravity and all the things that pull and bring it down. It just is something that's just not possible with the way that God has done. But there's something that has perpetuity, and that is His Word. Secondly, it indicates the preservation of its object, the preservation of His Word. And then thirdly, it shows past action with continuous results or the continuance of an act in the past. He spoke His Word, and as He spoke His Word continues to ring on through the centuries. It is a wonderful thing to me to realize that we are looking and enjoying the Word of God that John Wycliffe enjoyed way back in 1382. That's a glorious thing. And we're enjoying the same New Testament that the Anglo-Saxons enjoyed way back in 995 A.D. And what the Christians enjoyed in 96 A.D. as what Scripture they possessed. Folks, God has preserved His Word. Now, there are men that have taken that word preservation and they have changed its meaning, and they have come to a position that only one English translation is God's preserved word. That to me is a dangerous position, because that's not what God has communicated in His word. Can you find anywhere in God's word where He says, I have preserved my word in only one language and in one particular translation? Can't find that. Dear folks, I can take a Geneva Bible and I can go outside here and I can lead someone to Christ. It's the same word. Amen? I have known people and I've heard the testimonies of people. I remember Dr. Bartholomew, a Roman Catholic priest, who came to Bob Jones University whenever I was there, and he spoke in chapel and gave his testimony of how he was studying in his Douay Rheims Bible, John 3:16. And he came to the place where he realized, the church is not my Savior. It is Jesus Christ who is my Savior. And he bowed before God and was wonderfully saved. He left the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't have a King James Bible. He had a Douay Rheims Bible that goes back centuries before the King James. He came to know Christ as his Savior. God preserves His Word. And we need to understand that. We need to grasp that and be happy to be satisfied with that and not try to explain God to our generation, or go outside His Word and say, we teach that this is the only translation that is preserved and inspired. That's a dangerous position, because you've gone outside the Scriptures and you stand alone. God doesn't stand with you on a position you've made up. He simply said, it is written. It is written. It says the same thing in German. It says the same thing in Cambodian. You go through all the languages of the world, it is written, but there may not be just one translation. And so we need to understand, God preserves His Word. Can we be satisfied with that statement? God preserves His Word. There are bad translations, but even in bad translations, you know what you'll find? What will you find there? You'll find His Word. You'll find His Word there, because God preserves His Word. And what a glorious thing that He is in charge of the preservation of His Word. And we continue that Word by sharing it with our children. Our Sunday school classes, we are preserving God's Word in the ears and hearts of our children. In our Timothy Club, we are preserving God's Word in the hearts and ears of our teenagers. In our adult Sunday school class, Mr. O'Pager, as he teaches Daniel, is preserving the words that God has revealed in Daniel in the hearts and minds of all those that will listen. You understand that? In the preaching of the Word. We continue that orally through the teaching and preaching of the Word. I may not say John 3:16 exactly correctly if I were to say it, and maybe I memorized it incorrectly, but if I have the heart of His Word, I've got the heart of His message. Amen? I've got the heart of His message. And so we need to be satisfied with how God has said He has preserved His Word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but My Word stands forever. I accept that truth, and I don't go outside it. I don't go beyond it. I don't come short of it. I stand on what He has said in His Word. And so we will continue our study, Lord willing, in weeks to come.